And we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 15 this morning. So if you want to find that in the first book of the Bible, chapter 15, before Matt comes and talks to us on covenants. And we're going to be reading all of chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. So Genesis chapter 15 from verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Now, hey, before we get started having a look at that passage in Genesis and other parts of the Bible, I've got a bit of a question for you. I want you to complete the sentence. It goes like this. If only I, dot, 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 my life would be complete, happy, and at peace. Now, how would you complete that sentence? If you had to kind of think about that for a moment just for yourself and where you're at in your own life, what would be that thing that would just make your life feel right? Now, what would it be for you? Is it, would you say, if only I had a boyfriend or a girlfriend or maybe a specific boy, a specific girl of mine, if only my kids weren't such a burden, if only I had more money or a nicer house, if only I didn't have cancer, depression, anxiety, if only my political party was in power, if only I was famous, if only my spouse didn't fight so much with me. Now, I don't know about you, but there's probably a bunch of things that you could insert in that place. For me, it'd be something, I think it'd be something like my life, if I was accomplished and those particular achievements in my life were recognized by others and it was known, then I think my life would feel somewhat more complete. Now, I think we can all actually complete that sentence with a bunch of different things, because if we're honest with ourselves, reflecting on our own lives, I don't think we do quite feel at peace, do we? We don't quite feel content, do we? I think it gives us a bit of an insight into our deepest yearnings about those things, an indication maybe of even where we look to for salvation. See, a big part of that is actually because we live in a fallen world, as Garnet was talking about last week. And big questions for us that have come across us is, well, how do we deal with the effects of a fallen and broken world, of the ways and the chaos of my own life? And I think it's actually natural for us to have those yearnings. I don't think they're a bad thing at all. In fact, I actually think it reflects something of the fact that once upon a time, we lived in a perfect garden, a place where anything was possible and peace and contentedness were there and was the normal. But like we saw last week, our world is not like that. It's a world that's deeply marred and broken because of sin, of which we're all responsible for. So as kind of mentioned earlier, you know, we have been on this journey through this series of knowing God. And as we've been talking about, it's not just a textbook, right? It's not just here's a textbook of things that you need to know about God, but there's a story to knowing God too, isn't there? That there was a God in three persons who spoke and through speaking, he created the world, a world that was perfect. And he made humans, people to be in his image and to reflect his glory. But those humans, well, it didn't stay that way, did it? Last week we saw the point of disaster, God who judges a sinful and rebellious human being. And all we find, all the shortfalls that we see in our world and in our lives are all an effect of the fallen world that we live in, a world under judgment. Now the story could have ended there, couldn't it? The story, I mean, quite justly, God could have brought an end to it all right there, but God doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. God pursues his lost. He seeks to save the lost. Indeed, the rest of the Bible really documents God's unrelenting plan to redeem humanity and the world. And he does that through a series of covenants. A series of covenants. Now, what actually is a covenant, I hear you ask? You know, it's a sort of a fancy old word for a special kind of contract. Maybe you signed a mobile phone contract plan recently. Maybe it's a rental tenancy agreement. Maybe it was an employment contract. Right, you sign something, each party declares what they're going to do, you pay X amount every month, and the phone company will provide you with a phone and service for that time. And there's conditions. There's promises, there's consequences, and if you break that contract. Now, a covenant is like that, but it's a little bit more relational, a bit more personal, right? A covenant is often accompanied by oaths and signs and ceremonies. I entered into a covenant once upon a time, 11 years ago. Bonnie and I made promises to each other, right? Promises to live and grow and raise a family together under God, right? There was a ceremony. There were vows made. There were rings exchanged as a sign of the binding commitment that we made to each other, right? It's not just an exchange of services, but actually this binding thing together. That's a covenant, a covenant. So in God's rescue plan, then covenants are involved where God binds himself to his promises to restore and redeem humanity. And so these are the acts of a God who's willing to bind himself to the very people who rebelled against him, yes, rebelled against him in order to redeem and restore them. Now, as we see the Bible story unfold, every covenant, there's several covenants that come along, and each one builds on each other, and those promises get bigger and bigger and more prominent and more clearer as to how it is that God is going to redeem his people. So actually what we're going to be doing this morning is, again, it's going to be something a little bit different, because we're actually going to take a quick overview of the four key covenants of the Old Testament, which are the covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. And we're going to cover the one major covenant of the New Testament with Jesus. Now, we'll be looking at, now it's going to be kind of a quick bird's eye view over it all, so we're not going to kind of spend lots of time in one particular area. We're going to be moving very quickly through the whole of the Old Testament. So it's going to be sort of one of those strap yourselves in for what's about to come. But at the start of the story begins in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Adam and Eve enjoying the blessings of eternal life with God and of the good life, comfort, security, control, purpose, blessing, prosperity, health. So far as they didn't eat from the garden, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we know in the fall that we didn't live up to our end of the bargain. And of course, humanity, in fact, all living things were wiped out apart from all those that were on Noah's ark. And so the first covenant comes as the flood that judges humanity and their sin subsides, and God makes a covenant with Noah. In fact, he makes a covenant with Noah and with all living things, and he binds himself to never destroying the earth like that again. Now, this is Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. You might want to flick back a couple of pages in your Bible if you'd like to read on with that. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and every living creature of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. Right, so in our first covenant, what does God do? He agrees, isn't he? He promises he will not destroy the earth and all living things again. What's the sign of the covenant? Well, the rainbow. The rainbow is a sign that those rains that come down are not going to flood the earth like it did in the days of Noah. That he will preserve the world. He reinforces the mandate and creation to multiply and fill the earth. And so humanity's role is to continue now, to continue with the task that was given them in the Garden of Eden. Now that covenant with Noah was a promise, a binding commitment from God that he was going to preserve life on earth. But it wasn't so much about redemption, was it? So much actually about bringing them, not just kind of keeping them alive, but actually for something more. Now that actually brings us to our covenant with Abraham, which is the passage we read out earlier. Now, after Noah and the covenant with God, humanity shows that they're still evil and rebellious race, and the Tower of Babel really makes that clear. But then God makes three key promises in his redemption plan. He makes these to Abraham. Abraham for land, offspring, blessing, that Abraham would become a great nation and God would give them a land, and that through that land would come blessing to the world. Now that's in Genesis 15, the passage that Steve read out earlier. Again, you might want to flick back to that a couple of pages forwards. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Right, so these are promises that God makes to Abraham. But then what actually happens towards the end of the chapter? Well, there's this ceremony to cement this covenant, right? So Abraham literally cuts these animals and lays them half on each side. And God, through the symbol of the fire pot and blazing torch, God actually walks between the divided carcasses of these animals. It's kind of this crazy, vivid symbol imagery. I mean, I'm glad that we didn't have to do that at our wedding ceremony. We kind of would have put a bit of a funny downer on that moment, I think. But covenants, that's two parties declaring that actually should one of those parties break the covenant, this is what would happen to you, okay? Now, hence, the actual Hebrew word for making a covenant is actually literally translated to cut a covenant, to cut a covenant. So I think it's a bit of a reference to this moment as these animals are literally cut in two, should you break this covenant. Now, what does this all mean? Well, this is all actually a sign that where Noah's covenant preserved life, Abraham's covenant actually provides a path forward redemption. Right, so Abraham sees he's commanded to actually get up and leave the land that he lives in to go to the promised land. The sign that he's given would be the sign of circumcision. And the ceremony moment that God walks through these divided animals. So Abraham's covenant is actually really the beginning of the redemption plan, right? The plan to save humanity would be through this nation that Abraham would father and this nation that would actually then bring blessing to the whole world. Well, as we go on through the history of, we come up really to Exodus, which was actually the whole series that we did last term. So we just looked at Exodus. So I think you know something of the story if you're around. God actually then has to save Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he promises them to make them his own treasured possession, a holy, set apart nation, right? Save for God's glory. Now that's something of a fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, but then God builds on that. He then says, well, he's going to personally dwell in their midst. He, Yahweh, will be their God and Israel will be his people. And so they will become this kingdom of priests who will actually then mediate God's glory to the whole earth. There's a problem with that though, and this is very significant. As God dwells in their midst, there's significant conditions attached to that. Because you can't just have a holy God dwell in your midst. In fact, for God's holy presence to be there, the law is given to protect Israel, to command them, to help them maintain a relationship with the holy God. And so the stipulation of the law, of the covenants, that they would obey the law. You can look up Deuteronomy in particular, really teases out all that will happen, the blessings that will come upon Israel should they follow the law, and the curses should they disobey the law. And the sign of the covenant would be the Sabbath, that they would rest on the seventh day as a sign, as a moment to remember the covenant they made with God. And so we get all these pictures of a temple, priests, sacrifices, which really were instituted as part of the covenant to help them in their maintaining relationship with God. But an important thing to note there are those conditions. There's some pretty key conditions that come into the covenant at that point. As we're going to see, actually, Israel completely failed to be able to do that and face the consequences of that in exile. But let's keep motoring on. Stay with me. We're kind of almost through this Old Testament section. But the last kind of really significant moment is the covenant with David, a covenant with King David. Now, by God's grace, Israel managed to settle in the promised land. They start to kind of build up, become this kingdom that they were supposed to be. And the world even starts coming to them to kind of receive blessing and land, offspring, blessing. All of these things seem to be secured by David and by his son Solomon. But then this promise comes along that God makes and says, we're going to secure this. This is how we're going to secure the state of affairs now. There's going to be a king. David, you're going to have someone in your line from your descendants who's going to be an everlasting king and will secure the covenant forever. So in chapter 2 Samuel chapter 7, so this one will appear behind me. God says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build my house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Right, so God says he's going to give David a royal kingdom, which the promises to Abraham and to Israel will be fulfilled and secured through his lineage. And God says he's going to raise up and that throne will last forever. God's love will never depart. But with that ongoing stipulation that actually they have to remain faithful to God and not give in to unfaithfulness to the covenant and to the law. Now, as you kind of get to the end of the Old Testament story, I mean, that's sort of a lot of big download of information over the last 5 minutes, kind of a super quick, supersonic view through the whole Old Testament story. But you might be kind of left asking, well, okay, that's all great and good, but what's an ancient story about an ancient civilization, ancient nation got to do with us today? what is all this kind of promises about land, offspring, blessing? I mean, what's that mean? We live in a pretty good place here, Australia, already. Well, see, I think that's actually part of it, isn't it? Like, actually for people through all times and all ages, land, offspring, people, blessing, have always been important and always been part of the picture of success and prosperity and of blessing, right? You just take the great Australian dream, for example, right? Isn't our dream part of the great Australian dream? So it's said to be buying a home in a lovely suburb, filling it with kids, the car, the garden, the backyard. It's been the dream now for quite a while, I think, in Australian culture. And it's sort of about trying to create your own little slice of the Garden of Eden, really, isn't it? That you would have this, your own little plot where actually you'd be able to live out all your dreams and you would be able to prosper, not as an individual, but actually with your family. I reckon even on a national level, that's true as well, isn't it? As in our politics, the things that we're always talking about are the things that would actually make that vision, that picture, that dream of life possible. And so with our economics, with our trade, it's all about trying to raise our standard of living. With the politics of border control, it's all about how do we protect this precious land that we have, that we call Australia. And what even is our national identity? Why is it that we invest so much into our education system? Because actually we want to see our kids, our offspring, grow and prosper and achieve their own dreams. You see, actually, I think the promises, the picture, the story of Israel is a picture of all humanity. It's the kind of thing that we're all living for, that we all are trying to get back to the garden, because in some ways that's a picture of the prosperous human life for us. Our problem, though, and I think we've seen a little bit this year particularly, is that we see how easily frustrated that dream can become, frustrated by a fallen world. That our economy can crash for any number of reasons. Pandemics, war, foreign intervention. We've seen how our politics can be corrupted. Housing markets can crash. Our health can fail. We can lose our jobs. Our marriages can fail. Conflict can rise in our families. See, in a broken world, we can put all our hopes, all our dreams into the great Australian dream. But at some point, it will mess up. It will be temporary. Whatever joy that we can, satisfaction we can find will not satisfy us in an ongoing way. We can look and strive and work harder and educate more, but we can never return to Eden, no matter how hard we try. See, our pursuits for blessing, I think, will always be short-lived, and they will never work. And at some point, we will probably mess them up. God, however, continues to pursue us. You see, our stories, our quest to return to Eden, I think all too commonly end unhappily or in some level of discontentment or dissatisfaction. And in fact, that's what happens in the Old Testament too. It ends on a very depressing note. Israel and their kings become increasingly corrupt, and the dream of fulfillment of the covenant starts to fade. Israel is invaded. They lose their land. Their people are sent into exile to foreign lands, and the blessing just seems to disappear. And just when everything seems lost, God steps in again. He makes a new covenant. Just as these covenants have been progressively building to this one point, this climax, this moment, where actually all the pictures of redemption, the whole redemption storyline would come together in one place, in one covenant, this climax with Jesus. You see, God preserved the world through Noah, initiated redemption through Abraham, formed a special people through Moses, and promised this special shepherd king through David. But it's from the ashes of the exile, Jesus comes, fulfilling all the plans and the promises, the plans to save the world and to bless the world through his people, that God would dwell with his people once more. In fact, knowing about those four covenants in the Old Testament actually help you to understand the New Testament. Help you understand a whole bunch of things that are said about Jesus in the New Testament. Now again, I'm going to kind of rattle off a whole bunch of things, but Jesus shows that he fulfills a covenant with Noah because that actually displays God's commitment to his creation. That as God enters into his own creation as God the Son, he takes the judgment upon himself to give life to his dying creation. He so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. And Jesus shows that he fulfills a covenant with Abraham as one of the offspring of Abraham who trusts his father even to the point of death. And so becomes a blessing to all the nations through his offer of forgiveness and salvation. And Jesus is the perfect, obedient Israelite who always perfectly kept and fulfilled the law of God. He's also the royal son of David who inaugurates God's kingdom. In his life, death, and resurrection, he now sits at God's right hand, reigning as the king who will reign forever and ever into the new creation. See, think about it. Jesus perfectly succeeds at every single point where humanity, Israel, failed. And now people from every tribe and nation and every tongue can be joined to Jesus by faith and be part of God's covenant family and experience the rich blessings of the new and the better covenant. Can you see how important that new covenant is? Friends, the old covenant promised a lot but ended in heartache. But then Jesus shows that God didn't abandon his promises. No, he was looking to something better. And he brings them through in Christ. In Christ. The writer to the Hebrews makes this point in chapter 8. If you want to flick there, you can. It's kind of one of the last books in the Bible. So you kind of flick backwards from the end and you'll find Hebrews pretty quickly. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. This shows you just how much better Jesus, the covenant with Jesus is. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach the neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete is outdated and will soon disappear." You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying this new covenant, you get total forgiveness of sins, cleansing from shame. We get the new hearts of flesh and the indwelling spirit that causes us to love God and to walk in his ways. We have a security in the covenant in a way that in the Old Testament they end up suffering because they were unfaithful to the covenant. That means God actually allows us, helps us, shapes us, molds us. That we can now live justly and righteously, to be a light, a true light to the nations. See, that's amazing. In light of the whole Bible storyline, that's amazing that God himself is going to come into our hearts and change us. That we can walk in freedom and light rather than in sin and darkness. That we can have access to God himself by grace. Where we now can look forward to a renewed world where peace and righteousness will reign forever under the rule of King Jesus. And it's all possible because of him, the perfect covenant keeper. See, that's why Jesus is bigger and better than all the covenants of the past. It's eternal, limitless, and it's looking forward to that new creation. You see, it's a series about knowing God, and the covenants teach us all kinds of things about God, about who he is. Here's a few points. Teach us about God's graciousness. Did you notice how deeply these covenants were all weighted towards what God will do rather than what we can bring to the table? God's graciousness is on view for all to see there. And God shows how faithful he is. God bound himself to a sinful people, made promises to them. And then he followed it through right to the very end when he brings them all to fruition in Jesus. God shows his love for the lost. He could have just justly left us punished for our sin. But from Noah onwards, he's continued to work with sinful, rebellious human beings like you and me. And in Christ, he doesn't just save us, but he changes us. He dwells in us, God the Spirit in us, to help us, to shape us, change us, so we can please him. It shows that God is unbelievably generous. He isn't a stingy God. He desires to bless us richly, which he does in Christ. And he's got the land, the place stored up for us in heaven, waiting for us. See, church, you know, we find our experience of life here on earth. We do find ourselves lost, confused, discontent, anxious, full of guilt and shame. We feel the pain of aging and sickness. That's normal for life in a fallen world. But church, the covenants show that God hasn't abandoned you. He pursues you. He comes for you. And I don't know how that fallen world is affecting you and your life right now. I know it's affecting a lot of us in lots of different ways, and especially this year. But God promises and provides all the blessing that we need. Our efforts to pursue those things for ourselves lead to heartache. But friends, if you look to Christ, then that is the place where we can find sure hope and peace. Don't put your trust in your own pursuits to build your own dream, to carve out your own slice of Eden. Put your hope in God alone. It's our eternal home with Christ. That's what we need. See, the thing is, we belong, church, to a greater story. It ends in the greatest way possible as the great King brings us home to be part of his great kingdom, to be part of a greater covenant community of people who are following him. See, life has value and meaning and purpose, not through our own individual pursuits, chasing our own dreams, but actually becoming part of God's. Because of our covenant commitments to God and to each other. That's where we'll find life. So we are made to live in covenantal relationship with God and with each other. Not as individuals just kind of chasing our own freedom. See, church, in other words, God pursued us and bound himself to great promises that give us exactly what we need. And it's there and only there that those deep yearnings, that discontentment that we feel, that is the only place where they will ultimately be satisfied.